many of you have ever tried to put together, dare I say, a piece of IKEA furniture? This is something we can get behind, right? That strikes me. Certain recipes, very complicated recipes. There are a lot of steps, right? I have a friend. He's one of those people who sort of automatically seems to be an inbuilt engineer and doesn't need the instructions. You know, you just give him the stuff, he can do it. Or so he thinks. And then I have someone like my brother who will count out all the individual screws, make sure there are 8 of them, you know, however many they're supposed to have before he even gets started on trying to put the thing together. It turns out that either way, the steps are important, but so is the order that they go in. You find that out the hard way. If you end up doing step 3 first, and then you find out actually the other thing was supposed to slide in so you could get the other thing through the hole, and now you got to go 4 steps back to redo it all. And while Psalm 24, which is what we prayed as our call to worship in your bulletins that you can look at this morning, while it's not a list of instructions by any means, the order is very important. Because the first thing the psalmist says, that the psalmist sings, is the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And just in case someone was standing by saying, are you sure, really all? Because I know this person down the road and I'm not quite so sure about him. It says, no, the world and those who live in it. That's the first thing. Whose the earth is. The earth is the Lord's, and everything, everyone that dwells in it. And then it goes on. And then it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? So we've talked about who God is, what God has created, whose creation is. And then it moves to the ones that do live in creation. Who are they, and who are they supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be? People who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and do not swear deceitfully. So it seems to me that the psalmist this morning prompts us to ask ourselves, who or to what will I lift my soul up? And it's fairly abstract, right? How do you even lift your soul up to something? It's all sort of metaphorical. But we've already been told the earth is the Lord's and everything that dwells in it. So after that, if we know who is true, if we know that God is true, that God is the one to whom we lift up our souls because God is the one who is true and righteous, then we can start to think, well, then, if God is the one who is true, what might be the false things that the psalmist refers to? Because this is talking about one of the commandments, the one that says, you shall have no other gods than me. That's what we're talking about when we say not lifting up ourselves to what is false, the false gods, the other gods, the little gods. So we might say that things that we lift our soul up to, and by soul we can think of our life, the reason we get out of bed in the morning. Why do we do that? Who are we doing that for? Who are we living and breathing for? We could, if we wanted to, we could live for our reputation. We could live for our social standing, what other people think about us. We could live for what we can do, how much we can accomplish in a day. We could live for how much money we take home at the end of the day. We might even live for how much knowledge we have, whether it's book knowledge or knowledge of what's going on with who. And it's not that these aren't good things. It is good to be productive. It's good to know, to have knowledge, to study. It's good even to be a person known in a community so you can help other people. But if you're living for it, then to whom are you lifting up your soul? Fortunately, in the lectionary today, we're given this story in the gospel that gives us a very concrete example of a person or a number of people who are not necessarily lifting up their soul to what is true, to the God that we worship, who is true. We've got this king, Herod, who's been spoken to a number of times by John the Baptist and told that his marriage is unlawful in the sight of God, and he doesn't really seem to do anything about it. And then there's this very dramatic scene where at his birthday party, his celebration of his life, he authorizes one of his guards to go and kill John the Baptist. And it's at the prompting of Herodias, his wife, who seizes an opportunity when a daughter comes to her and says, what should I ask for? And says, you should ask for the head of John the Baptist. And it's a story that we know pretty well. Or it's very easy to remember once you've been told it once, right? Very dramatic. The characters. Such fantastic. It's almost like a fable that we would tell children. It's got this clear moral component to it. We could look at it and say, all right, this is how not to make bad decisions, and rather it tells us the kind of decisions we ought to avoid. And we can go down this rabbit hole of saying, well, who's the worst one? Is it Herod because he doesn't do anything? Or is it Herodias because she asks for the head of John the Baptist? And really, to me, who's the one that John the Baptist talks to? It's Herod. I'm not saying he's, you know, that's a futile cause to start measuring right who's the biggest sinner. Because we're all sinners at the end of the day. But John the Baptist has been talking to Herod. They've had this relationship. And it even says that Herod, you know, was bemused by him, but he enjoyed listening to him. It's all very well and good to enjoy listening. But what about actually listening such that what you hear changes your life and the way that you live it? So in some part, you could say it's really on Herod, since he's the one who's been told that what he's doing is unlawful, to change what he's doing. John the Baptist never goes to talk to Herodias. It's no wonder she bears a big grudge. The funny thing is, though, that this story is about life and death stakes. And if we're Christians and we're all here on a Sunday morning, then these moments, if we're Christians who pray, "Thy will be done," the moments of asking God, "God, what is thy will? What would you have me do?" Those moments, God willing, ought to be far more frequent than just the huge moment of crisis. I remember hearing someone say that when the angel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to bear the Son of God," that wasn't the first time Mary said yes. That there must have been all these little yeses before then that meant when it was on the line and Mary really had a big thing in front of her that she could say yes to it. So look at Herod and think, well, this is probably not the first time he said no. It is probably not the first time he failed to do something, or decided to just try and dodge the bullet by keeping everybody happy and saving his face in front of all the people who esteemed him because he was the king. And the big question always to me seems, why on earth is this story even in the Gospel of Mark? We never hear about Herod ever again after this. You could say maybe it's because we need to know what actually ends up happening to John the Baptist. But I wonder if it isn't that at the end of this passage, Herod still has a choice. And he has that choice, not because of John the Baptist, but because of Jesus. Because Herod is living in the same moment as Jesus is walking on the earth, still proclaiming the good news, and still proclaiming forgiveness to sinners. And we hear about it in Ephesians. Because what's true for Herod there is true for us now. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, so that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance that we might live for the praise of his glory, that we might live to lift our souls up, to get up in the morning, to glorify God with everything that we do. So Herod has a choice still, and we have a choice still. And not only do we have a choice, but we know what it may very well cost. Herod has already seen it can cost a life. And I'm sure if each of us took 3 seconds, we could think of something or someone that we've had to give up, that we've had to leave behind, that we've had to turn away from, in order to follow Christ more truly. And I don't think that we can be what the psalmist is calling us to be, to leave behind, to incur that kind of cost, to turn away from the false things. We can't do it if we forget that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, everything that we've been given. That's the only way we're willing to even risk the cost, because we know whose we are and who made us and who guards us. So that the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your going in and you're coming out from this time forth forevermore. That's who watches over us. So that our faithful response, knowing that, is to live lives that glorify, that are ever an offering lifted up to that one, that true God. And thankfully, we don't necessarily, God willing, have to begin with the kind of situation that Herod is faced with. The all or nothing, the highest stakes. We begin in the moment, in the regular, everyday dealings and interactions with each other, with people outside of here, in everything we do. There is a moment in which we have the choice to glorify God or glorify something else. As a pastor who had grandparents that lived on a farm in a rural part of the country. And he remembered that once he went to visit his grandparents and he found this alleyway and had all this junk in it, all these bits and pieces that didn't belong to anything. And as a kid, he somehow grabbed a couple of them, stuck them together, and he gave them to his father as a Father's Day present. Sort of sculpture of stuff that nobody had any use for. And 20, 30 years later, he goes to visit his dad, and he's waiting in his office for him. And he sees this sculpture that his dad kept. And he was amazed. But he also reflected, that how you treat the creation says everything about how you feel about the Creator. So that we are given every moment the gift of being able to glorify God even in how we speak to each other. Not because we're necessarily feeling that fabulously disposed to whoever's in front of us at that moment, but because we know who made them. And even in our most broken relationships where that's not possible, what would it mean to pray for that person? To genuinely pray for their well-being, for their flourishing as a creature of God. Through Christ, all things are possible. Thanks be to God that our Creator not only made us in His image, but that He empowered us to carry out the things He commanded us to do. That within us we can indeed lift up our souls to what is true and make promises that are faithful and fulfill them. Dear Lord, find us. Show yourself to us powerfully in all the faces and all the moments. Give us the courage and the strength and the discipline to ask you what your will is in our lives, and to know that there is never a moment when that will not be a prayer worth offering. And through us, may what we do and say lead others to you, because more than anything else, it glorifies and praises you. And we ask all these things as humbly as we know how, through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.